We're doing our best to keep you informed on the current financial status of issues, etc. We have 4 weeks left in 2012, and we're $50,000 short of making budget this year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make an online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc. Send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Savior of the nations, come, show yourself a virgin son, marvel heaven, wonder earth, that our God chose such a birth.
The ancient Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations, Come. It dates back to the 4th century. It dates back to the pen of one of the greats of the Church Fathers, Ambrose of Milan. He was a theologian, obviously a hymn writer of some importance, and also a quickly made bishop. And his path crosses over the path of St. Augustine, rather importantly. Joining us to talk about Ambrose of Milan, the church will be remembering him tomorrow on the 7th of December, Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Heath, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
Talk about this kind of crossroads of history where we find men like Ambrose of Milan.
Yeah, Ambrose is active in this first few generations of churchmen who are undergoing, well, what is really a different kind of difficulty in the church's life, which is that now the church is legal, and as Ambrose goes through his career, the church is not only legal, but the official religion of the emperor and his household and the empire. And so he becomes involved in all kinds of political machinations, but then also it's at a crossroads in the church in a theological sense, because it's during the great fight with Arians and those who denied the full divinity of our Lord, and as well as then he also lives to comment upon the great fight in the Western Church between himself and Augustine and Jerome on one side, and the Pelagians on the other side, who denied that salvation was by grace alone. And so these three huge events, political and theological, in Ambrose's life, really raise him to be one of the giants of the 4th century and of really the whole late antique or patristic period.
He begins as a civil servant, a civil governor, kind of sticking his fingers in the church's business. Tell us that story and how quickly it leads to him becoming almost overnight a bishop in the church.
Yeah, with Ambrose, we also see in a sense of foreshadowing of the truly Christian centuries of Europe, you know, the Middle Ages, and that is we see in Ambrose we see in Ambrose the elite classes, the traditional upper crust of Roman society, now taking over leadership in the church. And so you get eventually, for example, in Lutheranism, we're very familiar with the late medieval popes, how they were all, you know, like the Medicis, how they were all from this upper crust Italian family. And it was just natural that some, you know, younger son of the Medicis would also become pope, or would also become the archbishop of, you know, this great city in southern Germany or northern Italy or what have you. Well, Ambrose is kind of the first clue that this is how things are going to shake out in Europe. He's born into an upper crust Roman family, but a family with very much that sense of noblesse oblige, that they're not just going to be, you know, the rich fat cats. They're also going to serve society and use the wealth and the power they've developed in their family for the good of the community. And so his dad was a Praetorian prefect, and Ambrose sets out on that kind of, you know, natural career for for someone born into that kind of family, he becomes a consular prefect, which is essentially a governor, if you will, of a province in northern Italy, the headquarters in Milan, and it just kind of becomes natural as these events in the church become more and more important to the whole society. It's natural that when the bishopric of Milan becomes vacant, that as they cast around and look, they say, well, here's Ambrose. We know his dad. We know his family. He's served as very well as governor. Surely he can do a good job as bishop. And so this begins, you begin to see that the office of bishop is becoming a community thing. It's not just something for the church. It's something that everybody in the community has a hand in and has a skin in the game, if you will, about who the bishop is going to be of these large imperial cities. And Ambrose, you know, to his credit, does a very good job of upholding what the office of bishop, what the office of pastor really is about, and that is teaching the faith. As the middle age, as the late antique period turns into the Middle Ages, we'll see a great number of bishops forget that the first part of their job is teaching the faith, is being Christian ministers, and they get kind of solely into the politics and left-hand kingdom stuff of the position. But Ambrose, he remains a stalwart teacher of the church, even as he has all these community responsibilities as well.
I want to come back to that. It's really a double-edged sword that we've talked about several times before. But in terms of the timetable, as far as we can tell, he's a catechumen when he is recommended kind of by popular acclamation to be Bishop of Milan. He's not even baptized yet, is he?
Yeah, see, this is a particularly weak period in the church's history for baptismal theology. You know, we have to simply come to terms with the fact that there is no golden age in the history of the church. You know, even in, just read the book of Galatians, right? Read the book of Acts. There are already heresies and problems in the church in the apostolic era. So we tend to think of the 4th century as this golden age, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, all these great teachers of the church, and they're, you know, hammering out the Nicene Creed, and sure, there are a few heretics over here, but boy, they're all beat by the good guys, and everything's great. Well, no, the good guys have terrible baptismal, at least practice, but, you know, your practice always comes from your theology, so something's wrong here, because Ambrose is born into a Christian family. But why isn't he baptized as a child? Why isn't he brought up? Well, at this period in history, it was very common to put off baptism because there was almost a superstition attached to baptism that it was kind of only good once, you know. So you want to hold on to baptism, get all your sinning out of the way, because then, boy, once you get baptized, that all your sins previously are covered. But you really don't want to get baptized. Really, the best way to do it is to remain a catechumen as long as you can, and then maybe only get baptized on your deathbed. And that's what Emperor Constantine did. And so Ambrose is, you know, part of this problem, if you will. And so it's not really, I mean, a lot of the kind of legend of Ambrose is, well, he wasn't even really a Christian, and then he got elected bishop. Well, not quite. He was living a pretty typical Christian life for the time, which was he's living a devout Christian life, but he doesn't want to go through the step. He wants to save baptism until, you know, save that get out of jail free card until you're really going to need it.
Now, I'm just trying to think of this in terms of today. If there were someone who was a Christian but remained unbaptized, which we really don't have as any part of aberrant Christian practice today, thank God. But if this were the case today, the last thing that any responsible church would do is make that guy their bishop.
Right. Well, this again, it goes to show you how very different the time is. In one sense, I guess we kind of have this in Baptist Christianity, that you might have a kid who's 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, gone to church every Sunday in his life, is surely a Christian, right, believes in Jesus but remains unbaptized. But you're certainly right, we don't have this where you would go into 30s, 40s, 50s and remain unbaptized. I don't know what it would be quite. I suppose what it would be like today is, let's say there was a really sharp guy studying at the seminary, and they elected him as, they said, you're going to be a professor of theology, and he hasn't even graduated from the seminary yet. Now, that kind of gives you perhaps, and then to put in this political thing, is one of the things that played into this is his dad is the governor of Minnesota, and he's a really sharp guy, and we think he could do good things, for the seminary. Similar, perhaps, that's as close as we could get to what's going on here with Ambrose. But he's not the only guy that this happens to. This actually happens a few times in church history, where he's elected bishop even while he's remaining as a catechumen. So they baptize him one day, and then they ordain him a deacon the next day, and then they ordain him a priest the next day, and then they ordain him a bishop the next day. Ambrose is not the only one that happens to, and it really is an artifact of this very bad baptismal practice in the 4th century.
Let's take a break right there. With that story told so far, a man elevated from catechumen to bishop in the, less than a week, you wouldn't expect him to turn out to be much of a theologian. But Ambrose can surprise you. We'll find out what kind of a theologian he turned out to be, how it is from that story that we just heard, he went on to become one of the greatest thinkers and theologians of the 4th century to occupy this time. Certainly not a golden age, but in terms of theology, a very influential age for the church, looking back on Ambrose of Milan. The church is remembering Ambrose of Milan tomorrow on its calendar. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest. When we come back, what kind of a theologian did he turn out to be? Stay tuned.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
The church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The danger of playing God.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Texas Right to Life recently publicized the amazing story of Zach McDaniel. In August, Zach, who was 12, was accidentally shot in the head. His doctor said Zach would never recover and proposed terminating his care. Zach's parents successfully begged for more time. Although Zach began breathing on his own, the doctor ordered that Zach not be given food or water. His parents moved him to another hospital, where Zach later emerged from his coma. He is now fully conscious and receiving physical therapy. His story reminds us to value and protect life, even against a doctor's orders.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 4th century theologian and hymn writer Ambrose of Milan on this Thursday afternoon, December the 6th. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Well, from the story that you've told us before the break, how he becomes a bishop so quickly and suddenly, one wouldn't have high expectations for Ambrose as a theologian. So how does he turn out in terms of his theology?
Well, he's named as one of the original four Latin doctors of the Church. That's Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, and then Pope Gregory the Great. And these were men who, so you know, early in the Middle Ages, as churchmen look back, these four guys just simply stand out as leaders of the of Western Latin-speaking Christian thought. And it's amazing that three of the four are contemporaries, Ambrose, Augustine, and Jerome, that their lifespans overlap. And in fact, you know, there are letters between them. And Ambrose baptizes Augustine. I mean, it's amazingly, so basically think that you're in the year 1000 AD. You look back over the past 1,000 years of church history, and you ask, well, who are the four big theologians? And three of them, you know, were buddies at one, you know, particular time in history. I mean, it's pretty remarkable that these men all lived at the same time and are identified as the great thinkers of the church. What issues does Ambrose have to deal with? Well, like everybody in the 4th century, he has to deal with the Arian controversy. You know, who is Jesus? Is he really God? And it was really the Western church that had the clearest thinking on that topic, and so Ambrose stands out for that. Milan is also a city that's always had close ties to the East, and so he probably had a little better connection to the thinking of the Eastern Church than, say, Augustine did. Another thing Ambrose is very good on, again, in conjunction with Augustine and the fight against the Pelagians, is the notion of, you know, is the will of a human being enslaved to evil through original sin, or are human beings, by the virtue that they have a will, are we free to act, free to choose good or bad, and we're not bound by Adam's error in the sense that we're bound over to sin, but rather we're just born maybe inclined to sin because of Adam's bad example. And Ambrose does a very good job of standing up for the fact that, no, you know, original sin's a big deal. We are born broken sinners, and we cannot dig ourselves out of that hole. If we're saved, it's going to be by God's grace alone. And those are certainly the two big issues that Ambrose teaches on, and he teaches very clearly. He's a very clear Latin author, very enjoyable to read, and either in Latin or in English translation, an excellent preacher. A lot of his sermons were written down, and you can learn a lot about preaching from reading Ambrose. And, of course, perhaps the greatest testament to Ambrose is Augustine, his son in the faith. You know, he baptizes Augustine, and Augustine indeed is converted to active Christianity by listening to a sermon of Ambrose.
So tell us that story, if you would, a little bit, because, I mean, that's part of that crossroads of history, that we have these two, I mean, you don't get bigger than Augustine in the Western Church.
Right.
I think it's safe to say. So we have East meets West here, and the genuine connection of theology between these two men. Tell us about it.
Yeah, you know, Augustine has this very interesting life. Augustine writes the first modern autobiography, his confessions. And so you can read the whole story there. But basically the well-known story of Augustine is he's born to a Christian mother, pagan father, and he kind of dabbles in both worlds and ends up kind of trying to live between them. He goes to college and becomes very infatuated with the thinking of the Manichaeans, who took a lot from Christianity but also took a lot from paganism, and it was kind of a, you know, highfalutin, you know, it's the stereotype of the kid who goes off to college and picks up, you know, these crazy but very, you know, popular and trendy ideas. Well, through the prayers of his mother, through his continued reading in philosophy and the scriptures, Augustine becomes more and more interested in Christianity, sees more and more of the problems with the Manichaeans, and so he said, well, I'm going to go listen to the best Christians of the day. And he heads up to Milan and listens to Ambrose, and is really convinced by Ambrose's clear and his clear-headedness. Perhaps that's the best way to describe Ambrose. He's just a very clear, stereotypically Roman thinker. You know, stereotypically, Romans are the guys who build aqueducts. They're the guys who get things done. Greeks are the guys who are sitting around, you know, at the Areopagus, shooting the breeze, throwing out their fancy ideas, and trying to make it hard to understand with the way they talk about it. But Ambrose is that stereotypical Roman, and it's that clarity that I think really attracts Augustine. And so Ambrose then catechizes and baptizes Augustine, and Augustine goes back to his native North Africa, and kind of, you know, the rest is history, that Augustine becomes such a giant of theology, and really, we would say, to put it this way, in our context, you know, Ambrose was the pastor who confirmed Augustine. You know, Augustine went to Ambrose's confirmation classes. And so that's quite a testament that then these two guys become half of the doctors of the Latin Church.
Talk a bit about the coming back to that two-edged sword. Now he's emperor. I'm sorry, now he's bishop, but he prevails upon the emperor, Gratian, I believe, to deal with the Arian heresy in a political way.
Yeah, but perhaps even the story that's even that goes against our modern Western, modern American notions of religious freedom and government is even the story of the later emperor. I can't remember, it's Theodosius the First, I think.
That's the one, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Yeah. He it's so fascinating. What happens is that a Christian bishop gets some Christians rioting against the Jews in Mesopotamia, and they tear down this Jewish synagogue. And the emperor, Theodosius the Great, who was the emperor who actually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman world, so his Christianity and his orthodoxy is impeccable. He does something which seems very reasonable and fair to us. He orders the bishop to rebuild the synagogue. After all, this is private property, and you know, he's led the Christians of the city in a revolt, and he's torn down the synagogue. And Ambrose writes a scathing letter to Theodosius saying, you know, you cannot do this. You cannot insist that Christians use their money to rebuild, you know, a synagogue of Satan, you know, this place where Christ is blasphemed week in and week out. And, you know, and it's actually a very difficult question. You know, what would we say to that today? Now, in a sense, it'd be very easy for us to say what would happen in our society. That would go to civil court. There's no doubt about what's fair. If you tore something down that doesn't belong to you, you need to rebuild it. But if you're having the society where the society itself is Christian, how can you ask the church to rebuild, you know, something that's against their religion? So that's one interesting way. And in another episode, Ambrose is ordered, actually time and again, to provide one of the church buildings in Milan for the use of Arian Christians. And again, you can see the emperor acting very rationally from a political standpoint, from a standpoint of a society, that, hey, you know, here are these people in this community. They need a place to worship. All the churches are under the control of the emperor. I want, you know, one of these buildings. It's just a building, after all. I want one of these buildings to be given over to this group of people so that they can worship as their consciences dictate. And Ambrose takes a very hard line again, and at one point even barricades himself and his congregation inside one of the churches and kind of outlasts the emperor's resolve, and the Arians have to go somewhere else. And so in both of these, we see Ambrose standing always for he always stands for his principles, and his chief principle is that the church itself, no matter what the government's doing, the church itself will not be involved with false doctrine, will not support false teaching. And again, it's a difficult period in history because of this connection, this identification between church and state. And so we should be perhaps a little careful on how we judge Ambrose. He's trying to do as best he can in a situation which really should not exist.
We'll take another break when we come back. 10 more minutes with Pastor Heath Curtis, talking about 4th century theologian and hymn writer Ambrose of Milan. In fact, we'll talk about his hymn writing and, in particular, his Ambrosian liturgy that still survives to this day in at least one city, perhaps a time capsule, into the way that the church was worshiping, even in the 4th century, at the time of Ambrose of Milan. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois, author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. Stay tuned.
This lovely Christmas hymn comes from a 2-CD set titled Lutheran Service Book Hymns and Services. We'll send you this resource of 26 hymns for any sized year-end donation to Issues Etc. You can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and mail it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a tax-deductible online contribution at issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support at the end of 2012. Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you find yourself near the heart of Angelina County, Texas, then God wants you to visit the First Lutheran Church of Lufkin. We are gathered by the Holy Spirit to hear God's word of forgiveness in Christ, crucified for sinners, each Sunday morning beginning at 10:15. Further details and contact information can be found at our website, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest for another 10 minutes on this Thursday afternoon. We're talking about 4th century theologian and hymn writer Ambrose of Milan. Speaking of the hymn writing and then of his liturgical contributions, let's talk about that. First, his Ambrosian liturgy. What can you tell us about that, Pastor Curtis?
Yeah, and indeed to this day, the Roman Catholic Diocese of Milan follows a different liturgy than the rest of Roman Catholicism all throughout the world. And it's called St. Ambrose's Liturgy. And what is so fascinating is, because it is a throwback to the Western Church's liturgy before the reforms of Gregory the Great. Gregory lives in roughly, let's just call it 600, and he reforms the liturgy to what we in the Lutheran Church know as, you know, the liturgy, you know, the Western Mass that we inherit in Lutheranism, not inherit, we should say, that we continue on with in Lutheranism in continuity with the medieval church, goes back to Gregory, who made very many radical reforms in the liturgy. Ambrose's liturgy in Milan is much closer to the modern-day Eastern Orthodox liturgy, simply because that's the liturgy that's being used in Milan before Gregory's reforms.
So it's a time capsule.
It is indeed. And just a few years ago, the Archbishop, a longtime Archbishop of Milan, died, and he was a real scholar of the Ambrosian liturgy. And I read a very interesting article about the differences, to sum it up, it's basically that if you went to the Ambrosian liturgy in Milan, and then you went to a Roman Catholic, in a different diocese, Roman Catholic Church in a different diocese, and an Eastern Orthodox parish in the same city, the Ambrosian liturgy would kind of fit comfortably in between, but would probably remind you more of the Eastern liturgy. And so that's it is exactly a fascinating time capsule to see how Western Christians were worshiping in the 4th century. And, it's still, as I said, Milan is very proud of Ambrose and has maintained its independence from Rome even down to today.
We have this hymn, and I don't know if it's the only one attributed to him, but Savior of the Nations Come, that is attributed to Ambrose. Talk about that one.
It's the hymn of the day for this past week for Advent 1, the old TLH translation is much better. Savior of the heathen come, of the pagan nations. Because again, Ambrose is writing in a context in the 4th century where there is quite a bit of vigorous debate, let us say, between Christians and Jews. And so the hymn really calls upon Jesus as Savior of the heathen nations, Savior of the Gentiles. And that all those prophecies, especially in Isaiah, that the Messiah would not only be for Israel, but for all the nations. Ambrose really plays on that and walks through the whole, incarnation episode. It is very much an Advent or Christmas hymn. And then another story it's difficult to pin down is that Ambrose and Augustine write both the Te Deum and the Greater Gloria, so they're used in Matins and the Divine Service, respectively. And so again, he seems to be very tied to liturgical music, and again, that goes to the fact that he's the Bishop of Milan, which at this time in history was really more of a capital of the Western Empire than Rome was. And so he's really the head bishop of the leading city in the Western Empire, and it was a toss-up there for a few centuries about which liturgy would be the Western liturgy, but eventually, Gregory the Great in Rome is kind of the last man standing during a very difficult period in history. And so it was very close. If Gregory doesn't come along as he does at a very unique period in history, we would probably still today in the Lutheran Church as well be looking back not to Gregory but to Ambrose as the founder of our liturgy.
Finally, then, I want your thoughts on this, the kind of problem that it presents, not of history, because we have to accept it for what it is, but the problem that, as you said before, there is no gilded age of the church. And honest historians will find evidence against a Gilded Age in every age. But yet, we have left to us, through what we would probably call terrible practice and management of the church, this church father, Ambrose. Talk about the fact that sometimes, in spite of our worst practices and theologies, God still directs the course of the church's history.
Absolutely. And that is the lesson from church history, that again, as you delve, it's kind of like, so you're in Sunday school and you go from the creation of the world to Noah, to the Tower of Babel, to Abraham, and then you go to Moses, and then you go to King David, and then you go to Isaiah, and then you go, and Jesus is born. Okay, and that's kind of what you get in Sunday school, and you're hitting the high points, and David's a great guy, and Moses is a great guy, and that's how it was, right? Well, then you grow up into the faith, and you actually sit down, and you read the book of Judges. You read 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and you're like, oh my goodness, this was a disaster. It was a complete mess. And all the heroes of the faith are also the biggest sinners. Well, it's the same thing with church history. If all we have is this heroes of the faith version of church history, we're actually missing the part of the story that makes it so poignant. We're missing seeing God's action through sinful humanity. And that is actually much more comforting, because we know we don't live in a golden age. And so if it's just we've lost the golden age, then we open ourselves up to the thought, well, has God abandoned us? Or we open ourselves up to hankering after false prophets, you know, a Joseph Smith who will come along and say, well, I'm here to restore the golden age. You're right, everything did go wrong, but now God's going to set it right again. Follow me. Well, no. Truth of the matter is, the great poignancy in the story of Christianity is that God has been working through history with flawed men, and yet he has preserved for us the faith down to today.
And does that apply even to our more recent history? Because a lot of us Lutherans will locate the Gilded Age for, say, American Lutheranism or European Lutheranism in an age of orthodoxy or an age of great theologians.
Yeah. Oh, you're going to find exactly the same thing. You know, you don't have to scratch. I mean, Luther is almost an easy target because he wrote so much and his life is so well known. You know, Luther's not only the guy who wrote the Small Catechism, he's the guy who married Philip of Hesse to his second wife and told him that being married to two wives was okay and instigated a war that nearly, you know, that cost tens of thousands of lives. You know, and you could do the same thing with any other theologian and any other great Christian personage in any era of the church, our own day included. You know, in the Missouri Synod, it's just now we're getting to the generation where we can kind of have some honest biographies and critiques of what was happening in the Missouri Synod in the 70s in the Great Battle of the Bible, and how we're getting to where we can be honest about our heroes from that age. That were probably not as heroic as, you know, we would have liked them to be. Well, guess what? That's the history of the church from St. Paul, you know, down to today.
With only about a minute here, Heath, if you put it in a nutshell for Ambrose of Milan, what are we remembering of this man tomorrow on December 7th? 1 minute.
What we want to take from Ambrose, again, I want to emphasize those two great, you know, he is known as a doctor, a teacher, a learned man of the Western Church. And the things, the three things that the Western Church are struggling with at this period in history, one, the Eastern Church is also struggling with, who is Jesus, struggling against the Arians. But then those two things that are struggled against in the Western Church, does man have, is man's will free or bound because of original sin? And the very connected question, are we saved, therefore, by God's grace alone or by our cooperation with God's grace? Ambrose stands, along with Augustine, as the men who get those questions right and who really, in that sense, lay the foundation for the strong recovery of those teachings in the Lutheran Reformation, when those teachings become obscured in the Middle Ages. And so for Lutherans, Ambrose and Augustine are very much the two fathers of the fourth century that are the most important to read.
Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. He's author of the book Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Christian Church Year. You can purchase this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ordering Our Days in His Peace by Pastor Heath Curtis. Heath, thank you very much.
You bet, Todd.
Folks, we are 19 days away from Christmas Day. Now, if you're looking for a gift for a young child, grandchild, godchild, check out the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, O Holy Night. It's one of those famous arch books from Concordia Publishing House. That means that it's going to be aimed right at your children in terms of how they receive these Bible stories, and it will be faithful to the text of Holy Scripture. That's what the Arch books are really all about. Their latest, their newest, O Holy Night is the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December. It costs less than $2. Check it out at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order a couple for kids that you know. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll study the Advent hymn, Let the Earth Now Praise the Lord. Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. If you've been listening to Issues, Etc. this week, let me remind you what you might have heard. You've heard an interview on 8th century theologian and hymn writer John of Damascus, 4th century Bishop of Myra, St. Nicholas, and then just today, just now, 4th century pastor, hymn writer, and theologian Ambrose of Milan. Now, if you appreciate shows on church history, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. You can make a secure online financial gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to Issues, Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Issues, Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Now, for any sized year-end contribution, we're going to send you a CD of a sermon that I preached on the birth of Christ and the Confession of St. Peter, and we'll also send you a 2-CD set of Lutheran service book hymns and services. Thanks for listening. Thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of this year. We have these men, we stand on their shoulders like Ambrose of Milan, and we hold their theology high, not because they were great men, they probably weren't, but because they held Christ high. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow.
Sunday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.